hear your questions, respond to them as best I can. I really think it's in that interaction that, you know, we all get thinking and we learn from one another. And I have found in my teaching that I've learned as much from my students, I think, as they've learned from me. I've been a teacher in the discipleship intern training program since 1986. We just take maybe about 8 students a year. For 9 months, we studied scriptures together and involved in practical Christian ministry. But it's seminar style. It's mostly discussion and study together. And I learned so much from those people. And it's just amazing in a class where everybody's kind of thinking how much information the scripture is available, how much more so in a group this size. And I know a lot of you are serious students of the word. Some of you may be a little bit new to this. You may be feeling like, wow, I just feel like I'm out of step. Everybody seems to know everything. And I just kind of know John 3:16, you know, and that's good. You know, it's good to know the Lord. But, you know, the Bible is a really big book and there's a lot in there. It's really profound. But I really encourage you to think in terms of, in your Christian life, becoming knowledgeable of the whole thing. It's a big book, but it's not of infinite size. It's about the size of 7 novels. A lot of people read 7 novels in, you know, a short period of time because they love it. If we love the Word of God, we give our minds and hearts to it. And, you know, I know from my studies in college, it made a huge difference when I got the mindset, like, I am going to learn this thing, and I'm going to know it because I need it for my career. This is going to be my life. Rather than just kind of like psyching out the professor, like, okay, well, what do I got to do to get a good grade? And just doing the bare minimum and answering the questions, but not really learning, not really going a step further than absolutely necessary, because all I'm interested in is the grade. So think about that in your studies of scripture. Just attack it and give your mind to it, your heart to it, to really study it, to learn it, that God could use you to his glory, and to realize this is a book of the self-revelation of God. It's God telling us who he is and what he's like, because we are going to spend eternity with him. Forever and ever we'll be with him, and he's preparing us for that. So if you just turn that corner in your life to saying, look, I don't want to just get by. I don't want to just get to heaven. I want to know God. I'm going to study his word to that end, because that's my heart's desire, is to know the Lord and to worship him as he truly is, in spirit and truth. So let's look to the Lord as we continue. Father, we got such a privilege to be in the Word of God in a world where there's such darkness and such confusion. People don't know their right hand from their left. And yet we are free here to study the Word of God and look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We are so blessed. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy towards us and grace towards us. Why should we be here when others are out there who know so little? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Now, because we only have 2 sessions, I'm going to be kind of picking up some loose ends here that I've skipped over. There's been a lot of questions about Genesis 6. Probably been asked more than anything else. So let's take a quick look at Genesis 6. I only want to spend 5 minutes on this because there's so much we need to talk about this morning. I don't want to get bogged down in it. But a really important passage that a lot of people ask about. Genesis 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And these are difficult passages. And the Nephilim seem to have been like a superior race. And we read this, and we're not really sure what to make of it. It's at a time, it says in Genesis 6:1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, this is a really difficult passage, but it seems to be referring to the sons of God, a reference to angels. And then you have this strange thing. You're seeing that Women on earth, the daughters of men, were beautiful. They're taking wives for themselves, whoever they choose. And then the Nephilim, who are identified like as giants in the scriptures, were on earth in those days. And it just gets so difficult and confusing. And we could discuss this. I'm sure there's a lot of ideas about it. But I'm just going to share with you, as I understand it, and I didn't find this myself. A friend of mine kind of explained it to me. I had all kinds of weird ideas about this. And he explained it to me, and I was thinking, you know, what he is saying actually makes the best sense because it's the simplest explanation. Generally speaking, within reason, the simplest explanation usually commends itself as the best explanation. Now, I can't say this is airtight, but just consider it. So first of all, angels are spiritual beings. They don't have bodies. And God sometimes grants them the ability to manifest themselves in human form. But that's just a manifestation. They don't have bodies of their own. They don't have DNA. They can't reproduce with women. They don't have procreative abilities like God has given us. So the concept that they're having sex with women and producing giant children, there's a lot of problems with them. You've got to stipulate all kinds of things that you're starting to know. A simpler explanation, and I think probably the right one, is that these spirit beings were possessing men, demon possession, and they were inciting these demon-possessed men to take wives from the daughters of men, either by force or raping them or whatever, in an effort to produce a race of giants. Now, you can see this if we were made by analogy. If you look at dog breeding, which is kind of a modern thing, last couple, 300 years maybe, and they got everything from a Chihuahua to a Great Dane, but DNA, they're basically the same, they're still dogs. We've never seen what would happen if you really tried to breed humans to produce a super race physically. You know, you're not going to get people that are 20 feet tall, but you might get people that are 8 feet tall or 9 feet tall or whatever. Invariably, you've probably seen this yourself, some really tall guys marry really short girls. They fall in love. My oldest daughter, she's only about 5'3". Her husband's like 6'4". He's one of the Lee family. You guys know Matthew Lee. He's like Philip, whom she's married, is the small one in the family. He's like 6'4". Brothers are, they're huge, just really big people. So you go, Philip, what, you know, you could produce a suit of basketball players, you know, but that's love, you know, and that's humanity, and that's the way it should be. Obviously, we're not trying to produce. But if Satan or demons, wicked demons, had a plan to produce a super race, it's not a bad plan, is it? We will demon possess the biggest men we find. We'll snatch the biggest women we can find, and we'll produce a race of people that are really big. And, you know, like Goliath was big, but he wasn't like 50 feet tall. But when you're an average-sized person, you run into some guy who's like 10 feet tall, that's really big. You know, if you ever seen like Will Chamberlain play basketball, you know, in his days, he just dominated because of his size. He was obviously very athletic, but big. You know, some big players today, like LeBron James, just dominates. He's athletic. And he is big. He's husky. He's strong. I mean, and so that's what I think you have here. Now, I wish I had more time to explain this, but I'd like you to just think about it. You just put this stuff away and study yourself, because I don't have time to explain it all. And it's not something that's real important. It's not even something that I can prove or unprove. But I don't think this was acceptable to God at all. I think these angels crossed a line, okay? And what they're doing here, God took notice of. And if you turn over your Bibles to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, there's a reference to angels there that I think applies to these very evil demons. I think Carolyn brought this verse to our attention. It was yesterday. 2 Peter 2:4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, and so on. So here it's referring to some angels whom God has already judged, has already cast them into hell, and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So, well, who is that? Well, it could be those same angels we just read about in Genesis chapter 6. They crossed a line. They went beyond the domain of where God had given them freedom as angels to do very wicked things, even rebel against God. But God put limits on that. This crossed the limit. Okay, invading, if you will, the human race for their own purposes. God put a stop to that, and he didn't spare them, but cast those specific demons right then and there into hell. Like they got on the fast track to hell. Okay, the rest are, their day is coming, but it's not going to come until Revelation chapter 20 in the great white throne judgment. And they've already been committed to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now turn over your Bible to Jude chapter 6. I think we read about them again. Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. There we read, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, angelic domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they're already bounded in hell, or a place like hell, awaiting the judgment. A small fraction of the fallen angels who crossed the line with God. He said, I'm stopping that right now. Now, again, we might, if you go to the book of Revelation, we learn about these scorpion-like beings that are released during the tribulation to come out to torture men. Well, I told you earlier, there's only three kinds of beings that I know of in Scripture. There's the God, the supreme being. There's humans, named the image and likeness of God, and there's angelic beings. So these scorpion-like creatures who have the face of a man are like locusts. Could these be the ones who crossed the line and wanted to invade the human race, got thrown into the lake of fire, not to the lake of fire, but at least to the bottomless pit? They're sitting there waiting, and God is going to release them on the world as part of the judgment, and then he's going to judge them again and put them with Satan in the final judgment. So we could probably spend all day talking about this, but it's not that important. Just give you something to think about, and you can look into that yourself and see. I would also just say one last thing about this. Demon possession is real. But when you read the Gospels, Jesus is running into demon-possessed people constantly. And I mentioned this to some of you. You know, there's only 8 billion people on Earth, and there could be billions of angels, and so fallen angels. And so if demons were regularly possessing people, and if all the demons were here on the Earth, then there'd be demon possession everywhere you look. My conclusion, again, this is open to debate. I don't think demon possession is like a normal thing either. I really think God's going like every angel, fallen angel who possesses somebody is on God's checklist. He's watching them. And they're if they haven't crossed the line, they're pretty close to crossing the line. Remember when the demons saw Jesus coming, the fear of God went in them. Have you come to torment us before the time? And they begged with him to throw him into the swine and not just become bodiless things again. He judged them left, right, and center. He threw them out of people. So I think I know it's happening, but we say, well, then obviously Satan is directing them to do that. And maybe, I mean, who knows? But if I was to go back again to some of these outlaw motorcycle gangs, I mentioned to you, they're very violent, very evil people, but they kill each other more than they kill anybody else. And they have leaders, but they don't follow their leaders either. They're just lawless, self-directed people. And I think some of the demons are like that. They don't listen to anybody. They don't listen to God. They don't even listen to Satan. They're just doing their own evil thing. And he's still, in my mind, this more kind of moral, in quotes, being who wants to be God. And he's fomented this rebellion. And some of his angels are just really wicked, far wicked. Maybe he doesn't even like what they're doing, but it's out of control. So that's how I look at it. You know, however you look at it, that's that's for you, and you can talk to me later. I'd be happy. But I want to move on to Israel. Now, here's my premise that I've been trying to present to you, is that there seems to be purpose in all that God is doing, an arc in what he's doing. Created the angels, realizing he'd given volition, realizing they could choose sin, realizing that caused all kinds of troubles in heaven, but it was necessary that he might produce true worshipers. He paid the cost of sorting the true from the false. And now he's undoing that. Okay, he's setting things straight, and it's a long process. And it's for the benefit primarily of the good angels who've been exposed to all this stuff. He has manifested his justice in the creation of hell. He's manifested his power in the creation of the universe. And he's manifested his love and a tender side of him in the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He showed it there in the garden when they sinned. That he didn't just throw them into hell, strike them dead. He speaks to them, he clothes them, he promises them a deliverer. He's gentle with them. I think he's brokenhearted. And they go into the world. They're banished from the Garden of Eden, and they enter into the world, and they've got to fend for themselves now. That's what we read about in Genesis chapter 4. And it's sad. It's sad. They have two sons. One day, their sons don't come home from their work. One's out in the field, one's out with the flocks, and they don't come home. Their parents go looking for them. And in the field, they find Abel, his head smashed in, dead. And they realize this, too, is a consequence of our decision to listen to Satan. And then they confront their oldest son, and he's banished, and they see him leave. Can you just imagine how hard this would be for Adam and Eve? Not just what is happening, but to realize this too, the day that you shall eat from it, you shall die. This is part of the punishment. It's the consequence of the choice of listening to Satan and mistrusting God and disobeying God, transgressing the commandment of God. And it just goes downhill from there. So we read, you know, the heart of man was continually evil, and God destroys the entire earth. He describes all of the descendants of Adam and Eve perish in the flood, except the eight that are aboard the ark. And from that, he repopulates it. The Lord was grieved, it says, that he had created man. Things have become so wicked, so evil, that he hit the reset button, and he destroyed them all. And then with Noah and his sons, and their wives, the earth is repopulated. Now, we could go through those scriptures, and what we would be looking there, we don't have time to do this, but what you'd be looking there for is, in this terrible situation, what do we learn about God? How is God manifested in the flood? How has God manifested in the years that follow? And some of you may have been taught dispensational truth. I remember I was taught that by Bill McDonald when I was a discipleship intern training program in 1980. That was one of the most useful things that I have ever learned. The concept is very simple, that God is testing man in various ways. And in each testing context, there's a revelation from God what he expects people to do. And there's a response by man, will he do it or not? And there's a response from God of judgment or not. So you see that in the Garden of Eden. There, Adam and Eve are being tested in what's called innocence, in a perfect environment, paradise, no sin, manifestation of God, tested. Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tested by Satan, comes and tempts them. Unfortunately, they choose to disobey God. And there's consequences. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden. Death comes into the world, and death spreads to their descendants. And the murder of their son, Abel, is one of the side effects of that. But now you have a different situation. Now you've got you've got the descendants of Adam and Eve, and they're no longer in a paradise. They're just in the world to fend for themselves. And God hasn't said much more to them. What they do have, though, is their conscience to lead them and guide them. And they're being tested again. And what happens? The world becomes so wicked, God sends a flood and judges the land. They were just a violent, evil people. And then after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, God gives people the authority to judge other people. That if somebody takes the life of another person, because that person who's been murdered was created in the image and likeness of God, God gives the other people the authority to take the life of that person. That the land might be kept from the blood, the evil of human blood. Which kind of implies that probably before the flood, that was a primary evil. It was the murder of innocent people. And some people see in this the establishment of government, the civil government, where in government, what is a community of people band together and establish laws and some kind of enforcement, police or whatever, a judicial thing, and punishment. And they're governing themselves based upon a shared morality. And so you could say, again, they're being tested now under government. And again, things don't go well. They build the Tower of Babel to bring pride to themselves, and God judges them again, confuses their languages, and scatters them because they would not scatter. And then we're going to come to yet another testing. And you can kind of see what God might be doing here, because people will get to heaven or get to the great white throne judgment and be saying, well, if you had created us in a place that was perfect, we wouldn't have sinned. It's your fault. God said, well, I did create you in a place that was perfect. It was called paradise, the Garden of Eden. And your parents chose sin. Well, if you just left us alone to follow what we thought was right, I said, well, I did that before the flood. And look what you did. Well, if you just given us a governmental power, we could govern ourselves. We would be a righteous people. Well, he did that, and they used it for their own glory and sin. Well, if you just told us what you want to do, if you just given us the laws, if you just wrote the whole thing out, he said, well, I did that. The law of Moses, 613 commands. I told you everything to do, even down to what to eat and what to wear and how to cut your hair. And you can do it. Well, if you just told us, I told you. And then they might even say, well, listen, if you've just been really kind to us, if you just loved us, because I did that, the dispensation of grace. I did everything for you. I blessed you as my children. I blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I gave you the Holy Spirit to live within you. I gave you my promise. I gave you my son. And what we have today is in Christendom, we still have a denial of God and apostasy and religiosity without the gospel, without Christ. And judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in form of the great tribulation. That's the next judgment on the books. And so you can see in these, in different ways, God has tested people in different times. Now, I would just like to add to that, that I think it's really clear that there are different expectations. There are different times. But in these different times also, God is manifesting himself in a different way. And in each way, God is showing things about himself. He's revealing things about himself that are very important. And I think part of that is to show, in opposition to the slander of Satan, God is not like his critics say he is. We saw that in the garden. He was gentle and kind, even in their sin. We see that at the time of the flood. He spared Noah and his family. Noah is a righteous man. He's spared. There's salvation in judgment for the righteous before God. And again, I would emphasize that Noah was a man of faith. It wasn't his self-righteousness, but his faith in the promises of God. Salvation has always been through faith in all dispensations. It's always been by grace. It's never been by personal righteousness. For some, they look to the coming of Messiah. We look back to the Messiah as come, but it's the same. Under the law, it was the same thing. You have some godly people like David and Daniel and Hannah and Ruth and others who believed God, believed the promises of God, and their hearts were circumcised. They didn't just have, as Jews, the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision made without hands, the changing of the heart by God. And they believed and followed and obeyed God from the heart. They pleased God. So let's just take a little bit of look at this dispensation, the establishment of the covenant with Israel. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 23. This is when the Israel was in Egypt in slavery. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is our God. He makes a promise, and he keeps it. He sent, this is after they crossed the Red Sea, they came to Mount Sinai, and then God offered them an additional covenant. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is referred to as the proffering of the covenant of law. Now, notice it's a conditional covenant. If you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then I will do these things for you. Now, under the Abrahamic covenant, God made promises to Abraham and his descendants. It wasn't a conditional covenant in the sense that if you do this, I'll do this. He just said, because you have trusted me, because you have believed me, this is what I'm going to do for you. You'll be the father of many nations. I'll give you this land as far as you can see. These are the descendants of Abraham, and they've been in slavery. They come to Mount Sinai, and God is saying, now, I'm going to make another covenant with you. And I wish we had maybe an hour just to talk about this covenant. I want to just give you something to think about. Okay, this is just for your study. You don't have to agree with me. But I just want you to think about what God's saying here. What's he offering him? Well, where's our lawyer? Here's our fellow standing. He's not here. We need a lawyer right now. They need a lawyer right now to read this contract and say, wait a second, before you sign this contract, what are you really going to get out of this? Well, we'll be God's possession, his treasured possession. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart from me. Well, your lawyer would say, well, you sure already got that, don't you, in Abraham? You're the sons of Abraham. Did he promise you this land? Did he promise that you would be a blessing to all the world? Aren't you already kind of like his favorite people? Didn't he even just send his prophet to take you out of Egypt? Didn't he perform the miracles across the Red Sea and provided you all the way to Mount Sinai? Like, so why would you put, yeah, but now he's saying if we obey him, he's going to do these things for him. Well, he already said he's going to do them. Yeah, but if we obey him fully, keep his commandments, then of all the nations will be his treasure. What do you mean if you keep his commandments? I mean, since Moses has come to you, you haven't kept a single one of his commandments yet. You haven't trusted him one single time at every test, at Meribah, wherever you went. You grumbled and disobeyed against God. In Kadesh Barnea, you refused to go in, and that whole generation died. And now you're finally here. Well, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's coming. You crossed the Red Sea. You're ready. I mean, you are not the kind of people who can say, we will obey this. You have a really bad track record up to now. And if you sign this, what are you signing? And what happened? And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do it. And they read the small print like you have in Leviticus chapter 26. Basically, the covenant says this. God is saying, if you obey me, I'll bless you like no other nation ever. But if you disobey me, I will judge you like no other nation has ever existed. And then they had the gall to say, well, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. No, you won't. You've never done it before, and we know, I read the book. I read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You don't do it. And Moses even told you wouldn't do it, and you didn't do it. What are you guys thinking? He took the book of the covenant, read it to the people in the hearing. What do they say? Again, after hearing all the stipulations, you know, they shall not commit murder, they shall not commit adultery, they shall not lie, they shall not steal, they shall not have idols before me. Even as he was reading that, they had idols in their baggage that they'd taken with them from Egypt. They'd taken the Egyptian gods with them. And he reads the whole thing to them. And they say, well, the Lord has spoken, we will do it. We will be obedient. You see, this just appeals to the human heart. Oh, I can be right before God by my own righteousness. I will do what he said. He's going to like pat me on the head and say, Well done, Jim. You're great. No, I'm not great because I can't do it. I'm a fallen descendant of Adam. I have a propensity towards sin. I need a new heart. Just the resolve, yes, I will do it. It's not going to get me out the door. I can't do it. That was my experience. You know, I was raised in a really good home, really good Catholic education in grade school with Catholic nuns and sisters of Joseph and Mary. Really nice people, really good education. Got into college, and I was just like everybody else within a year. Why? Because it was all external religion. It was all morality and good intentions, rites and rituals. But deep down inside, I was the same wicked person who'd been born. Once I got that freedom, it manifested itself. It's only when I came to Christ was the heart changed. Only then did things begin to change my life morally. It'd been just a downward progression. But I met Christ. Then it began the upward progression. I still got a long way to go. At least it's heading in the right direction. Okay. So you got these unredeemed people, uncircumcised of heart Jews at Mount Sinai, hearing a whole long list of rules and regulations, saying, yep, we like this covenant. This gives us something to do by which we can earn the blessings of God. Well, you know the story. It was a total disaster. So he has them construct the tabernacle for them, the place of worship, the priesthood, gives them religion. And if it had been done right, if they had true hearts of brokenness before God and faith in him, it would have been a very beautiful thing. But 6 weeks later, after Sinai, what happened? Moses is up on the mountain. He's been up there a long time. They begin to think about, where's this Moses guy? They start talking to Aaron. And then they gather their gold, and they form a golden calf. And they begin to have a drunken orgy out there in the woods. They rose up to play. 6 weeks later, they totally broke every stipulation of the covenant they just signed. And they brought upon themselves the wrath of God. And God told Moses, Moses was still on the mountain, he said, just step aside. I'm going to vaporize a whole bunch. I'm finished with everyone. I'm going to kill a whole group of them. And from you, Moses, who is a righteous man, I'm going to make a new nation. I'm going to start over again. Just like in the days of Noah. And God interceded for him. Again, I wish we had time to go and look at that intercession, because he doesn't say, but they've been trying and they're doing really good. No, but we signed a covenant with you. No, what does he say? Does anybody know how he got God to relent from destroying the whole bunch of them? What did he say to us?
Well, what would the other nations like to say? Like,
yeah, well, what are the other nations going to say? God, he became interested and concerned about the reputation of God. What else did he do? He reminded God, we are the descendants of Abraham, to whom we made the promises. He pled the integrity of God and the covenant of promise. Had he even mentioned the covenant of law, that would have been their death knell for sure. Yes.
I think another part of how he was able to use the wrath of God a little bit was he was picked off himself.
He was.
And I think that probably may have been what part of what pulled him off, because he saw anger in somebody else, and he, I don't know. It's just speculation, but I think
it showed true remorse on his part, on Moses' part, poor Moses. And but I think the key thing was reminding God of the promises to Abraham. God makes a covenant; he keeps it. Like, he's even going to keep this covenant with Israel, even though they totally broke it. So Moses pleads with them, and again, we learn something about God, even in this circumstance. God says, okay, I won't destroy it. And he says, however, I'm not going to lead you into the promised land. I'll send an angel. And Moses pleads with him again. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. And then you know what Moses does? He makes a request of God, the most outrageous request in the whole Bible, possibly. Anybody know what he did? Yeah. Since this has been a really terrible day, God, and we've done everything wrong, you almost destroyed the whole bunch of us. Even though you've relented, you're not going to destroy us. And you are going to go to the promised land. Since we're just doing so terribly today, could I make one of the greatest requests that grace ever made? Would you show me your glory? I mean, where does that come from? What is he thinking? And you know, the amazing thing is, God says, yeah, I will. I'm honored that you would want to see me. God shows him his glory. That's grace. This is a manifestation. The whole thing is a manifestation, not just of the justice of God, but the mercy of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, of a God who wants to be known. And we could spend hours just talking about this. And then, you know, then they do the whole Kadesh Barnea thing and they wander for 40 years because they're not redeemed people. They died in the wilderness because they were unbelieving people, the Jewish people. But even Moses, the prophet of God, is not going to go to the promised land. Why doesn't he go to the promised land? Yes.
He struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock.
Yeah, kind of. He lost his patience with the nation of Israel, and in his pride, maybe anger, he struck the rock when he was supposed to. What was the consequence of that?
He couldn't go into the promised land.
Can you get that?
He could see it, but he didn't go.
Yeah, God said, even you, Moses, you're not even going to go into the promised land because of that sin. I mean, this is just heartbreaking, isn't it? Doesn't that break your heart when you read that story? That the great prophet, after all he's done, he's also sinned. And you know what? I think there's some typological significance to this because Moses is the lawgiver, and it's appropriate that the lawgiver does not go into the promised land because you can't enter heaven. You can't enter the eternal promised land through law keepers. And by keeping even the law keeper out because of his sin, God is making a point. There is no salvation through the law. There's no blessing through the law. It's always through faith. So, you know, people say, the God of the Old Testament, he's so harsh, so cruel. He's a man of the law, and he wipes out this people, and wipes out that people. Yeah. We'll read the whole thing. Read it in context. It's a completely different story. First of all, just because there's something in the Old Testament does not mean that God did it. The Old Testament is a record of what happened. It's not a record of what God did. Now, there's some things there that God did. There's some things that God said. There's some things there that God's prophet said. You can attribute all that to God. But things that God, that other people did, said, or whatever, that's on their ticket. And there's some really wicked things there. And yes, God does call for the destruction of the Amorites. And he does give them 400 years to repent of their wickedness. And finally, God just had it with them. And he sent Joshua in there to just kill them all. A tribe of Canaan. That happened. You say, well, what about that? Well, just think about that. Let's say, for instance, there was 50,000 Amorites living there in Gaza, okay, or that region. Let's say 15,000 of them were children, and they're all killed. You say, well, that's terrible. How could he kill? Why would he first of all kill the adults? Well, because they were involved in vile, wicked, demonic activities. That civilization was so defiled, and God gave them 400 years to straighten up, God just got sick. Well, why did he kill them and leave the children? Well, what are you going to do with the children? I mean, the children have been exposed to all these things from their youth, too. They're just going to grow up and restart the whole thing. See, well, what happened to the children when they died? Well, children, when they die, go to be with the Lord. And far better that a child have a short life and eternity with God than a long life and eternity in hell. Why don't you just kill adults and let the children grow up? Okay, so 20 years later, you got another 50,000 to kill them off. And then you got another, and you got another, and another. And pretty soon you've killed off a million people because the wicked just keeps going. God did the right thing. He took out that tribe completely and stopped it. And yes, 15,000 children died, and 15,000 children will be in heaven. When you meet them, they'll thank you. It's a God, the mercy of God. I didn't grow up in an evil society. I'm with God. So there are things there, yeah. People read that and they go, how could a good God do that? Well, what's a good God supposed to do? Just let the rape and murder and sacrifice of children and fire go on forever? I mean, what would you be saying about God then? Why didn't he stop that? Why didn't he kill those people? Well, he did kill those people. Well, why did he kill them? I mean, give him a break. What are you supposed to do? This place is totally wicked. Same thing in the days of Noah. I mean, lots of children died in the flood. They're in heaven today. They're the happiest people. I tell you, I would rather have died when I was like 6 than died when I was 21. Because if I died when I was 21, I'd be in hell today. I'd be in hell 1,000 years from now and 1,000,000 years from now. I'd still be in hell without any hope. You say, would you rather have died when you were 6? Absolutely, I would rather have died. I often think about it because I didn't come to Christ until I was 23 and had a couple of scrapes with death before that. I could be in hell today instead of talking with you. So, I mean, we have to be reasonable about it. There's some terrible things that happen in the Bible, in the Old Testament, because this place is terrible. This is the domain of Satan. What do you expect it to be? This isn't paradise. We need to tell people that. You know, people are saying, like, how could God have created this? Excuse me, God did not create this. I thought you believed in creation. Not this creation. This is what Satan made of it. Go back to the Garden of Eden. That's what God created. It was perfect and sinless. This is what we have made of it. Don't blame God for this stuff. Well, I think this world is pretty good. That's because you're pretty evil. You have no concept of what good is. And neither do I. We call this home because we belong in it. It's a sewer pit. Get used to it. This is a sewer pit. Don't blame God. He did not create this place. This is a fallen world. People need to hear that. Because they say, how could a good God have created this place? Well, good point. He didn't. So I'm going to go right to the end of the Old Testament. We're going to take a break here. But I want you to think about this. Who would know best whether the God of the Old Testament is a good God or a bad God? If you could name one person, who would know it best? I mean, I'll talk about the Lord Jesus, obviously. Who would it be? Yes?
Moses.
How can you do better than Moses? The great prophet of the Old Testament. Now you say, well, if you really ask Moses, he's probably going to be kind of upset because he didn't get to go to the promised land. Go read what he says. This is what Moses says near the end of his life. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's the judgment of Moses, who knew the friend of God, who saw this whole thing come down. He was the one who came down and found the golden calf and all that was going on. He's the one who was going to be stoned by his people. He's the one that struck the rock and was kept out of the promised land. And this is the judgment of Moses. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness. He's without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Next time somebody says, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, can I ask you a question? You read the Old Testament? Well, bits and pieces. So you're ready to judge him on bits and pieces? You haven't read the whole book? Don't you guys just hate that in college? And some loudmouth stands up in class and starts spouting off about Shakespeare or some stupid thing. And you realize, hey, you read the book. You hear what he's talking about. No. But that's happening all the time. Where do you even find anybody today who's like read the whole book? You know? Now, you guys have read the whole book. Some of you multiple times. Stand up for God. That's your calling in this dispensation. Defend the person of God. Bring down every speculation and false lie raised against God. That's what Paul was doing. That's what we are called to do, to vindicate the name of God, to stand up and defend God, we who know him. Do what Moses did. No, God is perfect if you read it with any sense. If you read the book, you read the whole thing, don't blame him for the bad stuff that he didn't do. And understand why he did judge people. And I'll tell you, you would have judged them too. I want to tell you, you know, when I always tell people, like, well, how can God, you know, kill people and all this stuff? I go, well, how would you like to be God for a day? Just one day. We'll start at 8 a.m. tomorrow. It'll be the start of your day. We're going to go 24 hours. And you're going to see everything happens on earth. You're going to see a woman pulled down by her hair and raped by a group of men. You're going to see a child raped by her grandfather. You're going to see people beaten to death, screaming for mercy. You're going to see hatred and murder and thieving and shootings and knifings. And by 9 a.m., do you know what? You're going to say, vaporize them all. I'm sick of it. I'm not watching them. That's what you're going to say. And that's what I'm going to say, too. God has been putting up this for thousands of years, and he's still holding out his hands in justice and mercy and righteousness and offering people salvation the same people are blaspheming his name. So don't you criticize God because you've been in God's position. I mean, people today, they have no concept of how evil this world is. It's sick. I don't know how God puts up with for a minute. Frankly, if I was God, I would vaporize us all right now, me included. That he doesn't is the amazing thing. That he puts up with this, that's the amazing thing. That he loves us that much, that's just unfathomable. But that's the truth. And that's what Moses says. Look what David says. He says, this David was judged. Death came into his family because of his adultery and his murder, Uriah. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like the great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Here's a man who knew God. And that's the judgment of King David. Look at Jeremiah, who saw the destruction of his city of Jerusalem. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This is the testimony of the Old Testament prophets of Moses, David, Jeremiah. We can just keep going. Isaiah, the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Daniel had a reason to be very bitter. As a young man, probably about 12 or 13, pulled from his family in Jerusalem and taken to Babylon, away from everybody. What's he saying? Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Jonah really needed an attitude adjustment. You are gracious and compassionate, a God slow to anger and abounding in love. And he's saying that because, and I don't like that about you. I wish you would destroy people like the Assyrians, you know, the Ninevites. But this is who you are, God. These are the judgments of the Old Testament prophets. God is good. We can look at Hosea. Hosea had a tough calling. The ways of the Lord are right. That was his conclusion. Joel. You read the book of Joel, it's hardly a happy verse in the whole thing. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Micah, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. That's amazing. You read the book of Micah, it's like judgment beginning to end. He's saying, God, what is God like? He delights in unchanging love. So these people who say, well, I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. Well, I like Jesus. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Read it carefully. He's a wonderful God. He manifests himself, yes, in judgment, because things need to be judged, but in grace and in mercy and kindness. And I would encourage you, start a notebook and just find all these verses where people and prophets of the Old Testament say what they think about God. And they assert the true attributes and person of God. And if you get a collection of those, send them to me. I'd love to have them all. I really would. I could use them. Because that's our job. In this evil day, when people are on the internet, particularly just bashing God all the time, to stand up for God and challenge these people. Have you read the book? Do you not know what the prophets say? And quote the prophets of God in the Old Testament to set the record straight. Okay, we're going to take a 10-minute break. It's 11:09. Please be back here at 11:20. 11 minutes, because we've got a whole bunch to do before we leave. Yes?
I really like your connection between First Peter Revelation and the example of Legion. That some angels are judged before others.
Yeah,
it's a really good, the fact that Legion pleads, oh, don't do this yet. It's like, oh, because he's done it before. I like that, really, I really like that. Now, concerning Genesis 6, the case of those men of renown, I understand it's a popular interpretation to assume that these sons of men are angels. But I think it's important, and actually, I'm going to say it's important to agree with the statement that you made, that the simplest answer is often a really, really good one.
I'd say if we want to, and of course the sons of men, they could be humans, they could be angels, sure, they're both are called that.
Yeah.
We might, instead of assuming that they're angels, we might actually just look across the page and find these men over now. Over here in Genesis 4. As Adam bore Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. His father's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the harp on the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Pause. What better case is there for calling someone a man of renown than these are the first people to do things? So it's like, oh, we might assume, or really, I think it's adding to, you know, it's important to make assumptions when reading some passages of scripture, because how can you not?
Yeah.
But it's important not to make an assumption that it's just about adding to scripture. And it's, we could say, oh, is all these sons of men angels, or are they the men of renown right across the page? And I'd be inclined to say, I think it's the ones right across the page.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Could be, but that's good insight, something worth examining. Thank you, James.